Hello, everybody. So great to be back with you folks today again to go into God's Word. We're in the book of 1 Peter, the fourth chapter today. So I'd like to please invite you to turn there. How many of you are pretty excited about the time change today? I'm excited for the longer days, but the whole Saturday night thing is just, and it had us all nervous today. I woke up like at, I don't know what it was, Chris, 4:45, and turned the light on in the hotel room. I said, we got to get up, and realized I wasn't thinking about the clock right, you know, and then, of course, you're like wired, and you're, but time, and it seems like it's interesting that we play with time, with daylight savings time. It's like, we think we're changing time. We're not changing time. We're changing clocks. We have no power over time. And actually, I'm not just going on and on about daylight savings time because it's just happening today. It's actually what Peter is talking about today is about time. And it's coincidental that this sermon today, this message is about time and about the fact that today is daylight savings time. But if you look at this today with me and Peter, you're going to see what I'm talking about. We are very time-conscious people. And if you go to other places in the world, people aren't into time quite as much as we are, but we are really, really locked into time. We plan time, and we also waste time. We save time, and then we try to get time back. We have a good time, or we have a bad time. When we're young, we feel like time drags. When we're old, we feel like time is just racing by. Time is a constant issue for us. And today in this scripture, Peter's going to challenge us to how we are using our time. Are we spending it for kingdom purposes and using it wisely? And how can a person have confidence before God that in these times that we live, we're using the time the way God would have us to do it? Throughout Peter's letter, he references time a lot. He says that from the beginning of time, Jesus was revealed as Savior. Another place, he speaks about the end of time and what's going to happen in the end times. He speaks about the appointed time for Christ's suffering. He talks about the time of the revelation of God's glory. He talks about the time of judgment being now to begin judgment in the house of God. And he speaks about people who humble themselves before God. And he says, in due time, God will lift them up. Peter was a time-conscious person. And so in this section today, starting in verse 2, we're going to see what Peter has to say to us about time. And I think you're going to find this is something that, in some way or another, is going to apply to all of us, okay? So look at verse number 2 in the fourth chapter. We're going to back up and go through the whole context in a moment. But here Peter says, we are to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He says here that our time is to be spent for kingdom purposes. When we think about time, our budgeting of time, our use of time, how time is ours and things, his premise for this whole discussion is that our time is to be spent for kingdom purposes. Now, he talks about two competing forces for our time in this phrase. First, he says that one of the forces is human passions. And human passion is my desire to do what my flesh wants to do. So to use my time for my wants. My time is mine. And we feel that way. Like you're encroaching on my time. Or I've set aside time for this. Or I want time to do something. You know, we fill in the blank. But he says that there is one pull in our life, it's a passion, and that is to use our time for our own human desires. But then there's the other use of time, he says, or we can use time to do God's will. And that is my decision to fulfill God's call in my life. Use my time to fulfill God's purpose for my life. So there's these two competing forces, excuse me, for time in our lives. Now we're going to go back, we're going to read from the first verse to kind of get this all in context. So follow along with me. It won't be on the screen, but you can look in your Bible. Verse number 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now, the thing that he points out here, and if there's an important word, I want you to get this right here, is that attitude is the word attitude. He says here, attitude. Attitude determines one's direction. Verse number one, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. He's talking about our attitude. Now, if you were a pilot, and I don't know if there's any here who are airplane pilots, but pilots, one of the ways they can fly, and it's an important way, is the use of attitude. And I looked it up to understand more clearly what a pilot is doing when he's flying by attitude. And I learned this from the Google machine. It says, flying by attitude means visually establishing the airplane's direction through reference to the horizon. So you're picking a point and you're flying toward that. That's called flying by attitude. So attitude informs or makes or creates the direction for my life. So when Peter says here, arm yourself, get ready for a battle, arm yourself with the correct attitude, because that attitude will end up taking you in the right direction. You can just remember this. Outlook determines outcome. The outlook of my life, the attitude that I pick for my life, the point of reference that I choose for my life, the compass in my life, if my attitude is that God has for me, the use of my time will be correct. That outlook will determine my life's outcome. Attitude here means that I'm looking forward, not back. No pilot would pilot his plane looking over his shoulder. He's looking forward. You know, and God is telling us the same thing here. We don't spend our lives looking backward. How many of you have ever noticed that you have a rear view mirror in your car, or maybe three? You've got them on the sides, you've got them in the up here. You don't spend the whole time you're driving your car looking in the rear view mirror, because if you do, you're going to crash into things. You're going to go off course, you're going to crash into things. You have a rear view mirror to take an occasional glance back to see where you've been, but you are continuing to go forward. And God has given us a forward look for our lives. Peter is calling us to a clear mindset when it comes to our past. We have had enough time doing the things we did in the past. We don't have to fixate on them. And Peter says, you've had enough time for all those old things in life. Forget about those and move toward what's ahead. Look at verse 3. You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. We arm ourselves with God's attitude towards our past. Our old sin is not something to be proud of. Our old sin is not something that we want to ever consider returning to. Sin was something that brought death and destruction into our life. Therefore, we are done with it. It's detestable to us. It's destructive. It's unproductive. It's hurtful to God. It's hurtful for us if we continue in it. It would hurt our testimony if we go back to it. It's dangerous. So Peter's instruction is we do not focus on the past and we don't go back to the past. The past is behind and we're moving forward. In John chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says this very thing. He says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The word lives there means to stand, to remain with expectancy. The person who Peter is talking about, the person that Jesus is calling us to be, is a person who is looking with expectancy toward their future. We're living a life for the future, not a life that has to do with the past. We are going forward with real life. And the psalmist David talks about the definition of real life in Psalm 16, verse 11. He says, you have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. David said, I'm moving forward in my life, and it is a life full of pleasure. It's a life full of good. It's a life full of blessing. That's the direction I want for my life. And so Peter kind of defines it like this. A forward focus is a life that is looking ahead in expectation for Jesus' return. We have a forward focus that's looking up and ahead. And then he describes what kind of thinking we need in these times. In verse number 7, he says, therefore, because we have put the past behind us and we're going ahead with this armed attitude, he says, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. People of God are the most clear-minded, should be, and we have every reason to be and every hope to be the most clear-minded, purposeful people imaginable, that we are going forward with self-control in our life. The Amplified Version of the Bible, I love the phrasing of it, says it this way, keep sound-minded and self-restrained and alert. We are called to be self-controlled, alert people for God. Peter is saying we need to have cool heads in times of upheaval. And I'm just going to say, how many of you could agree that life can be kind of crazy? Life can be so crazy. Life can be, I don't know if it's partly our lifestyle, the society we live in, the things that we feel like we have to get done, but we can live a life where we just feel like we're in a frenzy all the time. Family life, even great family life, can be in just total upheaval. Some of you today, the very act to getting your family to church was a miracle. How you got those kids bathed, dressed, fed, separated them from fighting, into the car and down here. And you know what? All the way here, you were driving and you're reaching behind, swatting them, and you know, and don't breathe on your sister, and you leave your brother alone. And when you got here, you're just the most holy people. You just, oh, I'm so, just, you know, just felt the peace and presence of Jesus all morning just coming into the house of God. No, you had a horrible morning. Or worse yet, getting kids to school, you know, you're halfway there and you realize somebody doesn't have their lunch, somebody else doesn't have their homework, or those of you who don't have kids, never had them, or they're already out of the house and you're just thanking God. Your life is still that way too. Getting to work, getting things done, we live a frenzied life. I'm currently in a frenzy because I've got to prepare my taxes. Oh, that got a groan, didn't it? Yeah. We just, some of you are going, you just wrecked the whole sermon for me. World events can put us in a frenzy. You know, what is going to happen in this country or that country, this invasion, that invasion, this economy, that, this hunger, this, all these things that are going on in the world. We just sense that there is a frenzy. We never turn the news on and hear somebody at a desk say, you know, we would be reporting tonight, but boy, it's just been nothing all day. Everybody seems at peace and joy, and so we're just going to play some soft music while you just light some candles. No, we just live, and we're used to it, that there is just a frenzy in our lives. And add to that our own personal struggles. Some of us, we're not even able to think about all the world and their problems, and or family members and their problems, because in our own hearts there is a war. There's anxiety, tension, a lack of able to forgive myself of things in the past. And so we live in this sense where Peter is saying to us, I want you to live lives where you just have such self-control and hope that you can just easily pray and you can just believe everything's under control. That is God's plan for you. And that's what God wants to bring into your life as we think about the times that we live. This frenzy or mania that the world wants to throw us into is not God's plan. Now, according to what God is saying, it's time to hold steady, to have sound judgment, to be at peace, be able to pray. to just go, you know, I know God is in control. He knows what he's doing with all the nations. He knows what he's doing in my family. He knows what's going on with our finances. He knows about our politics. He knows about the anger that I can't seem to suppress, about the anxiety that's in my life. And the gift that God has for us, Peter says here, is to be clear-minded. When is the last time you felt absolutely great about a decision? That's what God has for you. You say, you know, I've prayed about this. I'm living in the presence of God. I'm walking in the Spirit. And the plan of God for me is when I make a decision to say, I'm clear-minded. I've been able to pray. And I have the peace of God ruling in my heart. That is God's plan for you. That's what he is calling us to. And the more we get closer to the return of Jesus, the more this should increase in our lives. Peter's saying this to a people he's saying the time of Jesus' coming is near. The time of his coming is near. People will stop you in the hall today, or you're going to talk to your friends, and somehow in many of our conversations, it'll come up. Boy, with all that's going on, wouldn't you agree with me? Jesus is coming back soon. And I think a lot of us think that our job when it comes to Jesus coming back soon is that God's primary purpose for us is to figure out when he's going to do that. And I want to tell you something. You and I are not on the planning committee for Jesus' return. It's not up to us to go, well, we have really looked it over, and I've read all the authors, and I've brought together all the scriptures, and I have synthesized the whole thing down, and I know when he's coming back. But do you know what you are on? What committee you are on? You are on the welcoming committee. See, the welcoming committee hasn't been told when the wedding's going to happen. It's just happening. And so Jesus has called us to prepare for his return, not worry about when he's going to return or how much longer can things go on the way they are, but just say, well, whenever he chooses, I'm ready. I have made myself ready. I am helping others around me get ready. That is my purpose. Look at the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 12. When he's speaking about his return, he said this, "Be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. There is no reward for, I knew you were coming that day, but there will be reward for those who were ready for his return." As sober-minded disciples, we're called to that. You know, I used to work up in the Willamette Valley when I was in high school and college in the 70s. There were a lot of canneries. And we canned and froze everything you could grow in the Willamette Valley. Everything. Beans, berries, corn. I don't know what all we had. I got so sick of vegetables, you know. But I worked graveyard as a high school and a college student. And one of the jobs of a coworker that I had one summer with me was that his job was to prepare what they called totes. They were 4-foot cubes made out of cardboard. There was a cardboard box. You had to open them up, put them on a pallet, and then put what looked like a garbage liner, a great big plastic liner in them. And he had to make them at the pace of the forklift drivers coming and taking them away. Well, he worked at it a few days, and he figured, I know how many they're going to use in a night. And he would just kind of time it, and he'd know, I don't know, maybe it took 50 of them. I don't know. But he figured it out that over that shift, he would need 50. So do you know what he did? He worked like a madman for 2 hours and would make all of them up that he needed to do, had them all stacked up, and then he would disappear for the rest of the night. I asked him once, where do you go? He says, oh, I go back into the warehouse, I find a spot, and I go to sleep. I go to sleep. Well, Jesus actually talked about that kind of an attitude. He said, it's good for us if the master finds us doing what we're supposed to do when he comes back. Because one night something happened. This guy had made all these boxes, had gone. I didn't tell on him. I thought, you know, I'm not a snitch. But But this guy made up all the boxes, went off to sleep, and one night his foreman thought, looks like he's got plenty of boxes made. Maybe I'll give him another job to do. Yeah. He couldn't find him. Let me just say it this way. It was not good for that man, young man, when his boss found him. You see, sometimes I think we look at it in our Christian walk that if I could, when Jesus comes back, I've punched my ticket to heaven. But that's not what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people who are actively living as Peter is instructing, as Jesus is instructing, to be doing the will of God when he returns. He says, that will be good for you. So, Peter gives us three examples here of what we're to be doing. These are kind of broad, okay? It's not specific. But if you look at the rest of the section with me as we're going to wind this down, we're going to see that there are these three things that Jesus wants us to do. Now, this reminds me of the parable that Jesus gave of the 10 talents. Remember, he put people in charge. And in the King James Bible, he said to those guys, he said, occupy till I come, which in modern English sounds like just sit here. But occupy actually means do my business until you come. And that's what all modern translations say. They say, do business until I return. Now, Peter gives us three commands on how to do Jesus' business. And here's the first one. It's found in verse number 8. Peter says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, when Peter says above all, he's saying this is of first importance. That of first importance that we love. Now, this word love here means earnest love. It means an eager love. It's not a begrudging love. And sometimes we kind of have a begrudging love. When somebody wrongs us or something, and we feel like, well, I should be good to them. Why? Well, if I'm going to go to heaven and be with them, I need to forgive them. You know, that's begrudging, isn't it? You know, I just got to do this. But Peter is saying to have an eager love for other people. Now, this is a love that brings about unity, a love that says, I want us all to love together. Unity has always been and will always be something that takes effort. Sometimes we will say in church things like, well, we need to pray for unity. Well, praying for unity is good, and that's important, but it takes more than that. For unity to happen amongst people, we have to make a decision for unity. A decision. Now, let's say that Roger said to me, Todd, let's go to lunch. I am available, Roger. No, I'm only kidding. I'm not. But anyway, if Roger says to me, let's go to lunch, and I say, well, that sounds great. And he says, I like Chinese. And I say, I don't want Chinese. He says, what do you want? I say, I want Italian. He says, I'm not excited about Italian. But if I say, look, I'm your elder. I'm older than you. You're going to go with me to Italian. And he says, okay. And then I say, good, we're in unity. Are we in unity at that point? No, I just strong-armed him. That doesn't mean that we're in unity. Unity would be us coming to an agreement, even though it's not my favorite, but just say, you know what? Chinese sounds great. I think we'd have a great time together. Somebody once wisely said that to be in unity, you need to walk hand in hand. You don't have to necessarily see eye to eye, but you walk hand in hand. That unity overcomes differences. Unity overcomes disagreements. Things that are not essential that you can say, you know what, neither of us will starve if it's Chinese or it's Italian. You know, we're going to have a great time together. So Peter is saying here that we're to love one another, and I'm telling you that love brings about unity. We're commanded to love people, even ones we don't necessarily like. even ones that aren't necessarily people that we think, I'm just drawn to them. Churches are always tested in areas of unity because churches are made up of people who have come from different backgrounds, have different outlooks, have different experiences, have different things they want to see accomplished, and we are constantly saying, I must adjust myself to make sure that we stay in unity with each other. You've had to do it in the past. You'll have to do it in the future. And being here now for, you know, we've been here for 10 months. Are you sick of us? You know, you just keep showing up. But over these 10 months, Chris and I have observed something. You folks walk in unity really well during a tested time. A pastoral change, a search for a new pastor, and all the things that you're having to deal with test unity. And I want to congratulate you and urge you to continue the good work of unity. Undoubtedly, there have been things that have challenged it, and it will continue. But don't let the fact that there is a challenge to unity say there must be something wrong. If there's a challenge to unity, it just means there are people present. And the church has always had challenges to unity. In the early church, they had challenges about how are we going to feed the widows and how are we going to have communion and what are we going to do about this or that, or we got Jews here and there's Gentiles here and all these things, but they always worked through to an answer. And you folks are doing great at that, and I just want to applaud you. You will have a continued challenge of unity when you choose the new pastor. Please don't be upset. He won't have my rugged good looks. But I am just going to tell you, your new pastor will not be like Tim. Your new pastor will not preach like me. Your new pastor will not know all my good jokes. He can call me. But the new pastor is going to be a new man, a different person. But he's going to be God's anointed who is placed here. And we need to allow him to be himself. I was heard about a church once where they got a new pastor. And the new pastor had one of his first board meetings with the board, and he had on the agenda the lawn outside. And he said, gentlemen, the grass outside is starting to get long, and it needs to be mowed. And one of the board members raised his hand. He says, well, pastor, the last pastor always did that. And the pastor responded, I know. I called him, and he said he doesn't want to. You folks will provide a highway of growth and opportunity for the church as you make decisions to say we will be in unity as the new pastor comes into the leadership here. You will set yourself the stage for tremendous blessing in what's ahead. People, going back to my sermon, Peter's phrase here is kind of problematic for some people, where he says, love covers a multitude of sins. How many of you have ever wondered about that? What in the world are we talking about? And it's an important concept to get here. He's actually quoting Proverbs 10:12, and it wasn't just him who quoted it. James also commands this, and Paul obviously talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13 when he talks about love and how love always protects. People you love are going to fail you or test your love. And so what happens when they do is you have a choice to respond. When somebody fails you, you can either cover that sin, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment, or you can expose that sin. You can noise it abroad. I want you to know how so-and-so hurt me or how they failed. Is noising abroad a sin? And the Bible says here that love actually covers sins and protects people when they're in sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we're somehow absolving them. We don't have the power to do that. Only God can. And it doesn't mean that we are accommodating them or that we're trying to condone it or be an enabler in their life, because that's obviously something that we don't want to do. But covering a sin says, I am not going to add to the problem by my actions. I'm actually going to shield you and to help you and to get you on a place where you can grow and go. A great example of this, of course, is Jesus when the woman is caught in adultery and they say, you know, hey, let's kill her. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, anybody here who hasn't committed sin, just feel free. And there's another great example of that, that Jesus tells a story, and it might be a little detail that we overlook because our culture doesn't see it. But in the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal comes home. He has disgraced his father. He has sinned. He even says it, "I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you, Father. I'm not worthy to be called your son." He has just admitted to a capital offense in the Old Testament. To disgrace your father, to treat his father the way he did, they were to take that boy out and stone him. And what does the father do? And we kind of miss this. He runs to him and he throws his arms around him. Nobody could stone that son because the father had his arms around him. He was giving him his protection. So Peter here is calling us. As we walk in unity, be ready to protect and to keep and to hold up those who have a problem, who need our love. We erect no barrier to restoration. Instead, we remove those and create a path for restoration. The second thing he mentions is that we connect with each other through hospitality. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Little historical background, there were very few places to stay like we would think of inns. There were no motels, Holiday Inn, Quality Inn, or Motel 6, or anything like that. Christians were taught by Jesus, Paul mentioned it, Peter mentions it, to be hospitable. It means open the home to a traveler, to a stranger, to a person in trouble. Bringing people into home is inconvenient, and it can even be very disruptive. But today, our challenges are different. But our modern practices of having a hotel or a Sherry's down the street doesn't mean that the command for hospitality is somehow lessened. We're to, without grumbling, bring people into our homes, into our lives, into our time. Things that we kind of hold tightly to. Say, hey, I don't have time for that. I don't have an opportunity for that. I don't have the right home for that. I don't have the right money for that or whatever. We're really busy with our work, our family, our children, our sports, our studies, our careers, and our Netflix. We've got so many things going. Yet more and more, probably in this time now more than ever, we need Christian hospitality. New believers need discipleship. New believers need to have the life of Christ modeled for them, not just told about it in church. Lonely people need to be drawn into families. There ought not be anybody on Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter sitting at home all by themselves. Isolation often leads to backsliding. And I'll tell you, I don't know that I can imagine how somebody could backslide when there are people who are gathered around them saying, you will be in my house, you will be with me, we'll be at the coffee shop together, we're going to live life together. Makes it really hard to backslide. Makes it really easy to grow. The third thing, and the last one, is we're called to serve wholeheartedly. Serve wholeheartedly. Verse number 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. We all have spiritual gifts, and the list of spiritual gifts in the Bible is extensive. There's whole books been written about your spiritual gifts and how to use them. Peter doesn't try here to make a list. Instead, he gives some examples. He uses guidelines, and there are three things he says. He says, of your gifts, in this verse you'll see it, first of all, he says, utilize them. Put them to work. Don't let them sit. It's not because, I don't utilize them because I feel good doing so, but because I'm commanded to do so. I'm to utilize those gifts, secondly, to serve other people. It's not about me. It's about the people who I can serve. You know, I've been served several times here today coming in the door. People greeted me at the door. People gave me a bulletin. People have welcomed me warmly. People make sure I need what I needed to do. Somebody brought the pulpit up. There are many times already I've been served here today. There have been times you've been served here today. You've been served by a wonderful worship team who prepared to bring you into the presence of God today. We are serving each other with our gifts. And the tragedy of life is that some of us become simply consumers, never givers. And the Bible is commanding us here, utilize our gifts, find them and use them. And then he doesn't make a list, but he gives some examples. For example, he says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with all the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Everybody agrees that we're amping up. We're getting close to the end. But as we do, there's something important that we must keep in mind, that we are not going to coast through to the end, but we're going to press through to the end. A phenomenon began during COVID called quiet quitting. Have you ever heard the phrase? Quiet quitting. What happened was people were working at home, nobody was watching, or they were just kind of, you know, put to the side for a while. And so people stopped giving their all. I read an article in Forbes magazine this week by a CEO named Meeta Venugopalli. And here's what she says about what's been happening in our country. And I want you to think of this not about what you do at the job, but think about your walk with God and what Peter talked about, time. She said, "I believe that quiet quitting means people are struggling to find meaning in their work. Many are not passionate about what they do, lacking in enthusiasm. The pandemic did not start the problem, it revealed it. COVID gave people an opportunity to act or drop out on their work because now they could." She goes on to say, "To break the pattern of quiet quitting, we must follow our passion so we are not just showing up somewhere to make a buck." She concludes by saying, "We all need to find what we love and put our whole heart into it. We need to trust our convictions and follow the calling on our life." Well, that sounds out of something I'd read about what Peter would say. We're not just going to go through these end days just kind of coasting through. But instead, God is saying to us, forget about the past, and if you're fixated on your old life in the past, it's time to get your eyes off that, and to look toward what's ahead, to love one another deeply, to use your spiritual gifts, and to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ back as people who are giving it their all. We're not quiet quitters. The Apostle Paul spoke of that when he said this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing." We're not quiet quitters. We're strong finishers. I'm so frustrated when my team thinks in the fourth quarter, "Oh, we've got the game, we'll just kind of coast," and then suddenly they lose the game. You ever seen that happen? You're a Duck fan, you've seen it happen. I just was wondering here today, playing it that way. Well, Jesus is coming back, I'm retired, I'm letting somebody else do it. COVID is, you know, kind of taking me out of my rhythm. I'm not sure what I'm doing. We're between pastors. I mean, we can think of all kinds of reasons why to kind of coast, to kind of quiet quit. But Paul said this. He said, "I forget what's behind and I press on." And then he talks about finishing strong, winning the prize. That's what God has for you and for me, for Bethel Church, for this community. He's looking for people who are that kind of people. Would you bow your heads with me today? My first question, I'll be brief, is this. Are you right now fixated on the past and you can't get your eyes off a past failure? Or you even kind of tempted to return to some of those old past things, and today you say, "It's time for me to get my eyes forward." I want you to keep that in mind as we pray in a moment. Or are you someone who's saying, "You know, I haven't used my gifts. I haven't been using my gifts, utilizing my opportunities, taking that which God has given me. I kind of let myself go to the side. I think I'm too old. I'm letting somebody else. I got sidelined. There's a lot of frenzy in my life. There's a lot of competitive things going on." Maybe your relationships just need to step up in these end times, to love each other deeply, to show hospitality, to walk together in unity. One of these things today for sure touched you. One of these things today has to apply to our lives. So let's let the Holy Spirit do that now. I want you to take about 30 seconds of quiet and just ask Him, "Lord, how does this touch me today?" Lord, let us understand the times that we live and how important our opportunities are right now to, as Peter said, seize these times, use them for your purposes. As Paul said, to finish strong. Now transform us by your word and by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.